Be seated. And we're going to turn to our Bibles now. If you've got the church Bible in front of you, it's from John chapter 13, verses 21 to 38 on page 1085. John's Gospel, chapter 13, and we're going to start at verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
John, thank you for reading for us. We're going to be zooming in on verses 31 to 35, so you'll want to make sure you've got sight of those. And you might also want to see the outline. There's some nice colouring in for the younger ones amongst us, and some diagrams that might make sense or might not as we go through. But let me lead us in prayer again as we do begin. Jesus said, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Heavenly Father, as we reflect on and listen to Jesus' words once again, as we consider the cross, please would you grant us understanding, and not just understanding, but wonder and amazement at the glory of the cross. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of riper years in our midst, I'm not looking at anyone in particular, I wonder what you would say the greatest moment of your life has been Perhaps you're still hoping it's ahead of you. Some of us may have noticed the Oscar nominations have just been announced, and the way Hollywood celebrates, you'd think getting an Academy Award was the best possible moment in someone's life. But it doesn't take much reflection, does it, to realise all that glitters is not gold. It's not as glorious as it's cracked up to be. In fact, life carries on pretty much as normal, and the world takes no notice of the awards anyway. But if we were here last week, we'll remember how John, the author, has been building towards the cross. We're only just over halfway through the book, and yet the rest of this book focuses all in on Jesus' death and resurrection. And this evening, we're given another reason why. Why all this fuss over one person's death almost 2,000 years ago? And what we learn is the cross, far from being the point of failure in God's plan, far from being Jesus' greatest disappointment, is the glory of both the Father and the Son. And the impact of the cross is to reverberate in the church down the ages in front of an onlooking world. Now, those of us who've been going to church for any length of time will be familiar with the preacher telling us why we must listen to this particular sermon, why this sermon is so life-changing. Perhaps you think preachers are always doing that, sounding like a used car salesman or an advert on the telly. This toothpaste really will change your life forever. Can I suggest, though, that this really is the case, or should I say it is once again the case in these verses? And John flags it up for us. So just look back to verse 30. After receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. We've had the cleansing of the cross foreshadowed in the foot washing, but now it's as if there's been a cleansing in the disciples as the betrayer has left, and we move one step closer in, one step closer to the cross. Now it's just Jesus and the 11 left. And what Jesus has to say is all about the radiant, other person-centered glory of his cross. You'll see that's the first point, verses 31 to 32. Or in other words, Jesus' death is the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father. Just look with me to verse 31 again. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Perhaps like me, when I first came to these words, you understand what each word means, but we're a little unsure what Jesus' point is, except that it's got something to do with glory and it's about to happen. And maybe our familiarity with Christian things hides the enormous shock here. Now just imagine there were no editor's headings. Verse 31 comes straight after verse 30. John isn't just telling us it's night time. He's showing us what's going on. The darkness is enveloping as Jesus marches towards his death, which makes verse 31 all the more surprising. Literally, it reads, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" Judas leaving is like the lighting of a fuse or the setting of wheels in motion that will lead inevitably to the cross. And now that he's gone out, therefore Jesus declares, now, at once, is the moment of this glory. He's got the cross in view. And it's not what we would expect, not what seems to make sense. Passages like Isaiah 53 get us ready for a humiliating, painful, ignominious death. And Jesus talks about it here as glory. So it's a bit like what happened to me a few years back when you're walking very high up in the mountains on a cloudy day and the weather's getting worse and worse. Maybe you've had this experience, and then suddenly you climb high enough to break through the clouds. Suddenly you see the sun shining in its full noonday strength. You feel the heat of the rays on your face. It was always there, but it was veiled. It's a little bit like that as we move from verse 30 to verse 31. Jesus draws the veil back on the cross. He shows the disciples, he shows us what's really happening. But it raises a question for us, doesn't it? How is the lowest point actually the highest? How is the greatest injustice the world has ever known glorious? I wonder, have you ever thought, what does Jesus get out of the cross? How does God benefit from the cross. We're aware of how we benefit, aren't we? At least I hope we are. We're given forgiveness, peace with God, eternal, abundant life, restored relationships, not only with God, but with one another. The power, the penalty of sin dealt with, guilt gone away, God's anger in our place taken, dealt with. But does God just get a thank you note at the end of it all? I mean, was the cross really worth it for Jesus? And verses 31 and 32 tell us absolutely. And the cross reveals and brings glory to both the Son and the Father. And I guess we just need to clarify what we mean by that word glory. It's a bit of a jargon word, but basically glory is the thing that most reveals God's majesty. It's someone's splendor and power and brightness and honor and prestige. One dictionary talks of splendid greatness. It's showing something or someone to be really, really good. And so to glorify is to big someone up. And so to paraphrase the kind of amplified version, now the Son of Man looks really, really good. And if the cross bigs up Jesus, then it bigs up God the Father. Perhaps we get a little nervous about the idea of God bigging himself up, making himself look great. But the author and pastor John Piper reflects on God's self-glorification, and he says this: I asked, why did God create the world? And I answered, God created this world for the praise of the glory of his grace, displayed supremely in the death of Jesus. The problem is that at the heart of that answer is God's self-promotion. God created the world for his own praise, for his own glory. Oprah Winfrey, Brad Pitt, the early C.S. Lewis, all walked away from such a God. They stumble over God's self-promotion. Oprah walked away from Orthodox Christianity when she was about 27 because of the biblical teaching that God is jealous. He demands that he and no one else get our highest allegiance and affection. Didn't sound loving to her. Now, Brad Pitt, don't know if you know this, he turned away from his boyhood faith, he says, because God says you have to say that I'm the best. It seemed to be about ego. Now, C.S. Lewis, before he became a Christian, complained that God's demand to be praised sounded like a vain woman who wants compliments. So people see this as a problem, that God glorifies himself. They think such self-exaltation would be immoral and loveless. Perhaps that's how you feel. But just think about it. It cannot be selfish of God to put himself at the center of the universe, because that is where he is and that is where he belongs to be. It's right and proper. To put ourselves at the center of the universe isn't where we belong. It's selfish. It's wrong. So actually, God bringing glory to himself is a wonderful thing. And what's so amazing here is that he does it supremely at the cross, where we benefit the most too. Even more than that, Jesus looking really, really good, being glorified, isn't for his own sake, but for his Father's sake. And the Father looking really, really good is for his Son's sake. It's an other person-centered desire for glory. That's what that diagram is meant to try to show. There's a multiplication of glorification going on. The Son of Man glorified at the cross. God the Father glorified in the Son of Man, and the Son given glory by the Father. The Son of Man is language straight from Daniel 7, and there we read, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." The Father glorifies the Son as he dies on the cross, as he's vindicated through his resurrection, as he's raised to life, and as he's exalted and ascends to his Father in glory. And so Jesus' death, resurrection and exaltation, they're like a package deal. It's all part of being lifted up, of returning to the Father. So the diagram's not quite right. We could have arrows that continue to go up and up, but then you'd miss something of the sandwich structure going on here, so that's why it's this way. But also we could add that as the Son is glorified, so he also receives dominion and a kingdom. He's declared to be the Son of God in power. It's like, I think of it this way, maybe the cross is Jesus' coronation. And so it's naturally and of one piece, followed by his ascension to the throne as he ascends to glory with his Father. Jesus is returning to where he rightfully belongs. I think that's what it means in verse 32, where we read about the Father glorifying the Son in himself. Jesus is about to return to the glory of being with the Father, very similar to what he's about to pray in chapter 17, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And let's not forget, this is an other person-centered glory. Yes, at the cross, the Son of Man is glorified, but he's not just seeking glory for himself, in and of himself. He's already told us in chapter 12, for this purpose I've come to this hour, Father, glorify your name. Jesus' aim is to bring glory to his Father through the cross. But as the Son is glorified and brings and gives glory to the Father, so the Father delights to give glory to the Son. Again, he's already hinted at this. Chapter 8, verse 54. Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. I was trying to think of a kind of helpful illustration to get our heads around it. And the only thing I could think of was that incident in the 1992 Olympics. Kind of cutting edge news, I know. But some of us might know, 1992 Olympics, the sprinter, Derek Redmond, pulls a hamstring in the 400 meters semi-final. And his father barges out of the stands to kind of lift up his son and help him finish the race. It works a little bit because the moment of seeming failure reveals the character, the love, the glory of the father and son. It shows them to be determined and kind and so on. But it doesn't work on so many other levels, not least because I'm sure Derek Redmond would have much rather won a gold medal. But hopefully it helps us see something of what's going on here, that the shock at the cross, in a snapshot, we see the clearest revelation of Jesus' nature. So how can it possibly be that Jesus' humble, shameful, weak, apparently tragic death on the cross should be the moment of God's glory? Well, even if we pause just for a moment, we begin to see something of it. Don't we see the selfless love of Jesus as he carries God's wrath at our sin? That he should take our place to effect a swap and take what should be ours, to give us what we do not deserve. What compassion, what kindness, what self-giving love. And we see the perfect love of the Father giving his only Son that we might not perish. And the cross displays the justice of God, insisting that sin must be punished. At the full obedience, the depth of the Son's obedience is revealed, willingly submitting himself for the Father's glory. At the faithfulness of God, both to his people and to his promises, that the righteousness of God, as he rightly makes unrighteous sinners right with him in a way that completely upholds the law. The holiness of God, his utter opposition to sin. And we see the power of Jesus as he triumphs over sin, as he strips the devil of any claim over us, as he destroys death once and for all. And the cross exhibits most powerfully the loving, faithful, just, selfless, obedient, pure, strong kindness of God the Father and God the Son. And we glorify what we value. So can we see what's going on at the cross? C.S. Lewis says this about glory. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise what they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think it magnificent? And the psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. God is saying to himself and to us, isn't the cross lovely? Isn't it glorious? Don't you think it magnificent? Doesn't this challenge our society's view, perhaps our own view of what it should look like for God to be glorified? And where do we see God's glory? And when we wake up and see a beautiful sunrise, it is right to praise God for his glory. But if we want to see his glory in all of its concentrated majesty, look to the cross. In fact, the cross reveals far more of who God is, far more of his infinite goodness and power than creation ever can. If you're not yet a Christian, you're wanting to find out more about who God is, what he's like, the cross must be the place to look. It is there his love, his justice, his grace, his mercy, his wisdom, his power, they meet and they are expressed. The apparent moment of utter weakness and degradation and humiliation is Jesus' greatest moment of triumph and victory. It is glory. And it's also the pattern for believers as we wait. That's our second point. You'll see it on the outline. Verses 33 to 35, we see the radical, other person-centered love of Jesus' command. Verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We may have heard of a book some time ago now that gained notoriety because it refers to the cross as an act of cosmic child abuse. Jesus taking God's wrath at our sin. And now, of course, Jesus was being punished for sins that were not his own, but it wasn't abusive. And Jesus willingly goes to the cross to bring glory to his Father, and in so doing, he receives glory from his Father. So it is a complete misunderstanding of the cross to talk of cosmic child abuse. But also, it totally undermines how Christians should live now. Because this act of supreme love, this death, which is the glory of the Father and the Son, is the pattern for us as we wait. I used to live in London, and I hated getting the tube. I wasn't a fan of public transport, especially during rush hour, but sometimes it was unavoidable. And it was one of the few times that I paid attention to that warning, mind the gap. There is that danger of being kind of shoved into the gap between the train and the platform. And maybe as we were listening to the reading earlier, we noticed the gap. And Jesus is telling the disciples how to mind the gap. So in verse 33, you see, Jesus says he's going away. Yet a little while I'll be with you, you'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And these words would have been horrifying to the disciples. Like dropping your children off at school and saying, by the way, I'm going away and you can't follow me. The last time Jesus had said this, it was a word of judgment to the Jews who were opposed to him. You will seek me, he said, and then he adds in chapter 7, verse 34, and you will not find me. And then chapter 8, verse 21, he adds, and you will die in your sin. But this is different. Jesus is saying his disciples will follow, but not yet, that there'll be a delay. So did you spot that in verse 36? We had it read for us as well. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. And the question is, why the gap? Why can't they follow immediately? If the cross is the moment of God's glory, when Satan is defeated, when death is dealt with, why couldn't the new creation have started then? Why the delay? Why has Jesus left us behind? What's the purpose of life here? What's the point of being a Christian? Why are we here in Tunbridge Wells if we're Christians? We could lead a sinless, pure life in glory now, but God chooses for us to be here. And the answer is what comes in between verse 33, you cannot come, and verse 36, you will follow afterwards. And in between comes verses 34 and 35. That much I hope is obvious. It is what we are to be doing in the meantime. And once Jesus has died, risen, returned to the Father, how are disciples to live when Jesus has gone? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Just might be someone was reading Leviticus 19 in their quiet time this morning, and they may wonder, in what sense is this a new commandment? Ask anyone on the street and they may well sum up the Bible as loving one another. Loving others isn't a particularly controversial thing. Certainly this isn't the first time it crops up in the Bible. So in verse 34, how is it a new commandment? just as I have loved you. Now, the cross is the context here, and it becomes the pattern for our love for one another. And actually, the disciples' obedience to this command will lead to further glory for God. As Christians love one another, the onlooking world will see the cross being lived out. It's as if the cross is both glorious at that time, as God the Son and God the Father give glory to each other, but also its glory shines out throughout history as believers live out this cross, live out the cross in this Jesus-centric love for one another that draws people in and gives glory to the Father. So chapter 15, verse 8. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We love one another, or at least we're meant to, in a way that is cross-shaped. Loving one another in a way that's modeled on that glorious, sacrificial love of the cross. A love that is not normal. A love that is full of forgiveness. A love that's full of truth. A love that's full of self-sacrifice. And it's not an introspective love, a kind of holy huddle. Do you see the intended audience, verse 35? It's not that we have some holy huddle here at St. John's and have a kind of lock-in as we love on one another. We love one another so the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples. This is a witnessing to Jesus' glory, a witnessing to Jesus' death kind of love. And now there is a danger here. And the danger is we think that if we just love one another, people will look on and somehow automatically become a Christian. But Jesus is clear throughout John's gospel, if someone is to become a believer, they have to hear his word. If you're taking notes, you could jot down chapter 2, verse 22, 4, verse 41, 5, verse 24. There are lots more. I'll stop there. Love is not a substitute for telling someone the gospel with words. But he is saying that love between believers, cross-shaped love, will be the testimony that makes our explanation of the gospel credible. It will make people want to listen. Jesus has left us here to advertise him, to make him known, to big him up, if you will. We're to glorify him as he glorifies the Father and as the Father glorifies the Son. Here's the reason Jesus didn't call time on his creation 2,000 years ago. We're to testify to Jesus' glory as he died on the cross. And the way we become more loving isn't by looking within, by trying harder, but by looking to Jesus and specifically to the cross. So again, it's not corporate navel gazing. Hopefully that diagram, it shows us, it's not like that first picture of just loving one another within the church with kind of borders up around us. The aim is that as we love one another, the onlooking world will notice, and we will have both the platform to explain the glorious cross and the evidence of it in our lives. That's what it's trying to depict. If it's no use to you, you can bin it. Now, what Jesus is saying here is our devotion to him, our following his pattern of self-sacrifice on the cross, should matter enough for us to lay down our lives for others. But for that is what it means when Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And Jesus lovingly, sacrificially, obediently gave his life that we might live. And so the Christian life isn't one of reprisals, not even of mere tolerance, but of daily laying down our lives for one another. How will it play out? Well, actually, a myriad of different ways, but just think about one area, time. Are we willing to spend time with one another, to give time sacrificially to one another? It'll impact how we view our Sundays. In a sense, I'm preaching to the choir here. You are people who have come again on a Sunday. You're meeting for a second time. But how can we help others share that mindset? How can we help people break out of a minimal mindset? What is the least amount of time I can spend with my brothers and sisters so I can just tick church off the list? How can we help remind one another that quality time almost always comes out of quantity time? Are we seeking to love others, to give up our time willingly, joyfully, even, maybe especially if we don't find one another the easiest of people to get along with? And will we arrive early to chat with people, to offer to have lunch with them, to get to know one another better? Will church overflow from Sundays? Will we seek to encourage each other during the week? Making a priority of growth group, of prayer meeting, of just meeting up for a chat, maybe sending an email or a text to help one another keep living for Jesus. Speaking gospel truth in love to one another. If the cross is the model of this love, then we cannot be too loving, too gracious, too forgiving with one another. And perhaps you're here and you're not yet convinced by the claims that Jesus makes. Well, this passage says, as you examine Jesus' words, also examine his people, the church. Look at Christians and see the way they treat one another. And listen to why they live that way and see if it stacks up. See, when we look at the cross, Jesus' beaten and bloodied body hanging there, betrayed by one of his friends, accused on trumped up charges, weak, pathetic, powerless. What we are looking at is the majesty, the awesomeness, the glory of Jesus, the Son of God, and the glory of his Father. The cross is where the Son, where the Father are glorified. And the cross is the pattern for us as we live in the gap, as we seek to point the world to the cross, to come and see God's glory, to revel in it, and to know the Son and to know the Father for themselves. Let us pray together. We read these words in Isaiah 49. The Lord said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Father God, we thank you so much that at the cross Jesus was glorified, and in him you were glorified, and so you have now glorified him. Thank you that he has risen and ascended and is seated at your right hand in power and glory. Please help us to see the cross for what it really is. Help us to see more of your character as we think on the cross. And would we be motivated by Jesus' selfless, self-sacrificial love to live out a love modeled on the cross, all witnessing to the cross? And we ask it in Jesus' name. And so that you would receive more and more glory now and in eternity. Amen.